in that name, above all names, Emmanuel, we ask that you would come again, inspire us like the shepherds and the wise men, and the cows and the sheep and the donkeys, and Mary and Joseph, and the angels with a heavenly host, and a church throughout the decades and centuries of time, and around the four corners of the globe today and for all eternity, may we praise your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Very briefly, the passage I want to look at primarily is the Hebrews 1. You know me well enough to know that I think that it's always a bad thing, and I have 2,000 years of church history to demonstrate that it's a bad thing when you don't have a healthy line between organized church and politics. So as a representative of organized church, I've never gotten involved and never attempt to get involved in politics, except one time. I was in California, and not so much to defend America, it was more to defend logic. I wrote a letter to the editor because I was appalled that the county I was living in had made a recommendation or approval that from now on at public functions and in city schools and whatnot, it was acceptable to pledge allegiance to the flag in Spanish or, in that culture, Mexican. And I wrote a letter saying, very simply, how do you pledge allegiance to one country using the language of another country? It was more for logic. But it put me on the last 20 to 25 years thinking about allegiance. Now, I'm not opposed to immigration. I'm for it. I'm one of them. But it seemed like when that worked the best is that the new would be incorporated into the old. And there would be a acclamation, an adoption of the ways of that which you're pledging allegiance is. If I pledge allegiance, but with one hand and at the same time say I want to redefine what I'm saying, that's sort of illogical. That's as close as I'm getting to politics. Take all that to say that there are rules in pledging allegiance. There are protocol, and especially when it comes to languages. If you saw Queen Elizabeth today, please, don't go up to her and call her an old gal. That doesn't fly. There's a protocol. There's an appropriateness. And the one in charge gets to tell us what language to use. That's part of the deal. The one in charge gets to tell us what language we use. I don't presume to call someone by their first name in a more proper society. I would ask them, do you mind if I call you Larry? The one in charge gets to determine the language that's used. So this morning I very briefly want to give God's grammar lesson. God's going to tell us how to talk when we approach Him. He says in Hebrews 1, verse 11, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by a multitude of prophets. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is, heretofore, God spoke in a lot of language. He was multilingual. He was fluid and fluent in multiple ways and in multiple times of speaking. But now, The one who's in charge is changing the rules. But now, it says, in these last days, and the last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ and will continue until the consummation. So since Jesus Christ, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And in the Greek, it's very airtight language that says and implies almost in a picturesque way, in the past, there are all these multitude of ways, but now, there's one. There's one language. When God speaks, he speaks Jesus Christ. When God communicates, when we communicate Jesus Christ. In the gospel that Jen read, in verse 18, it makes sense that this is the language we use because it says, no one has seen God. The only God, Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's right hand, he, Jesus, will make him known. So let's look at prepositions. Now, I'm not a big English person. I really never understood English until I learned Greek. Are any of you real strict grammarians? Well, be you. I'm going to talk about prepositions. I'm going to do it in the three movements of God's work. When Jesus Christ came, there was his advent. He came. But he came with a purpose, and that's his atonement. He came, he saves. And he left, and we are looking forward to his appearing. He'll come again. So in these three movements, let me very quickly talk about prepositions. The first one is that Christ's advent is not about you. I've never seen a bumper sticker or a little brooch or whatever you call it, pin. I've seen them to say Jesus is the reason for the season. I've never seen anyone with the audacity to print their own name there. I'm the reason for this. This is all about me. Brothers and sisters, the message of the gospel, the message of common sense, the message of good taste, the message of the scripture in entirety, the message of mature living is this is not about you. But it is for you. That's a crucial distinction that God has given in this grammar lesson. The coming of Jesus Christ is not about you. It's about him, but it is for you. And your salvation lies in knowing that distinction. If you think it's about you, well, you don't need a Savior. Because it's about me. Therefore, I must be the Savior. But it's not about me, but it's definitely for me. See, if I'm drowning in a pool, if I'm drowning in a lake, if I'm drowning in a river, I better know quite well who is the drowner, drowning, and who is the rescuer. And it's not about me, but praise be unto God, the one who leaves his throne or lifeguard chair and comes to me. It's not about me, but it's for me. So when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, he gets all the praise and glory. But it's pro me. It's for me. So when we tell our testimony, when we talk about how good the Lord is, what we do is we talk about him. We lift up his glorious work. The second thing this passage tells us is in his atonement, he came to save. Look in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I don't know if any of you have been to the hospital right before Christmas. they have this, I don't know what they call it, but it's basically a junk jewelry sale, and everything in there is $5. Has anyone seen it? And you can go in there and get beautiful rings, and everything's $5. Now, I'm not going to go up. I do have enough sense not to go up to any of you ladies and ask if your rings are real. But if it's an exact representation, it's exact, right? Are those rings real? Are they valuable? I guess they're worth $5 to someone. They're not an exact representation. The Greek here, when it means exact, means the same thing in a different mode. And so what God did in Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 tells us, is that in the body of Jesus Christ, all the Godhead was found. Or as Martin Luther said, the only God we know is the God we see in Jesus Christ. It's all there. And here are the prepositions that we need to know. We are saved, it says here, by God. God is the one who saves us. He made purification. This is a Hebrew way of saying He offered Himself as a sacrifice. As Al loves to point out, and he's right, one of those wise men was wise enough to bring embalming fluid to this baby because he came to make purification. We are saved by God. No one doubts that. But the other thing we need to understand is we are not only saved by God, we are saved from God. See, God is a pure and holy God. God is a just and righteous God. He is the one with the standard. He is the one that is the standard. If it wasn't for Him paying the price by His coming, literally all hell would break loose upon us. But because of love, Christ took that wrath for us. You say, well, don't talk so much about that. This is Christmas morning, and you're talking about, you know, dying. And you know, I went through and looked. The love of God is mentioned 290 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of times. 290 times. There's what, 27 books in the Bible, or New Testament. So 290 times is a fair representation of the love of God. The death of Jesus and the propitiation, the atonement, in one way or the other, is mentioned 1,300 times. See, Jesus came. But it doesn't stop here. He came to be an atonement by Him and from Him. Okay? And then we keep on reading, but we're going somewhere. And it says in verse 9, or verse 10, "And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish." Truth of the matter is everything that we see will perish. In Isaiah 40, it says that everything except the Word of God will fade away. Except for these young children here, none of you look as good as you did at one time. Does anyone deny that? Do any of you think you look as good as you did 40 years ago? Except for Tom Langford. We're proud of you, Ron. Delusion is a good thing. You stay right where you are. But we understand that. We understand that when it's an automobile, a house, our bodies, everything fades away. We've had some significant losses this year. Everything fades away. But the hope in the midst of is that this baby who came in the Advent and provided the atonement is coming again. That wasn't, when I walk away from that bitter graveside, that wasn't the end of the story. He's coming again. It says they will perish, but you, Jesus Christ, remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up, and like a garment they'll be changed. But you are the same. Well, how does that benefit us? Let me tell you, two more prepositions. The teaching here is that we are not only in Christ Jesus, but because we are in Christ, we will be with Christ for all eternity. See, for us to be destroyed, for us to totally be annihilated, for us to be totally corrupt, we would have to be somewhere other than in Christ. Because we're in Christ, we're going to go everywhere Christ goes, right? Where does Christ go? I think he stays pretty close to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. How long will Christ be around? I think for all eternity. How secure is Christ's existence? He's here to stay. Or as Hebrews will say later, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the hope and grace we have is in the midst of so many things being rolled up and set aside, finding its corruption and its decay. In the midst of all of this, there's one thing we know. Jesus Christ is here to stay. And since we are in Christ, we'll be with Christ. And the verse that sums that up the best is Colossians 1:27. It says that Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me close by reading a paraphrase of this. J.B. Phillips' translation. And Phillips says this about this verse, or translates this verse in this paraphrase form. The secret is simply this. This is a Christmas secret. The secret is simply this. Christ in you. Yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all the glorious things to come. No wonder we look at each other and understand and say, Merry Christmas.
Your baby boy will one day walk on water. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you deserve will soon deliver you. Maybe did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Maybe did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. Mary, do you is Lord of all creation? buried in love, that your baby boy will one day rule the nations. Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I
Scripture. That's why she sang the Magnificat. She knew that that which was birthed in her was not from her, but was from God Almighty. Paul uses that same analogy in Galatians when he says that Christ is birthed in you. And he that has begun that work will continue it, he says in Philippians. You'll notice as you come forward that the cradle is empty today. Last night was full of luminaries, the light. But as we heard in the gospel reading today, we are not that light, but we are reflectors of that light. Christ is no longer in the cradle. He is no longer in the manger. But as he told the Pharisees, my kingdom is in your midst. Because I am in those that are in the society. And therefore, we're to be salt and light. Therefore, we are to let our light, Christ's light in us, so shine that they may see and glorify the light in heaven. So as you come forward, know Christ is here. He's just not there. He's in you. The hope of glory. And on that night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and having given thanks, he blessed it. He broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Having given thanks, he blessed it and distributed it and said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. The blood of the full remission and forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you partake of the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for your word that incarnated itself many years ago. We thank you again for your word that declares that your presence is in us, the hope of glory. It took faith, O Lord, 2,000 years ago to think that child in swaddling clothes was a king. It takes faith, O God, as we see the way we unfortunately live at times to think that Christ is in us. But, O God, we believe and confess that we cannot believe and confess unless your Holy Spirit does it in us. Your Holy Spirit motivated the wise men and the shepherds to see that Christ was there. May your Holy Spirit cause us to believe that Christ is truly in us, the hope of glory. May we receive this gift from your hands. In your name we pray. Amen.